Let's take our Bibles and turn to Malachi chapter 1, if you would, please. Malachi and chapter 1. You know, we began on, since December 11th, going through the Gospel of John, and every Sunday and this morning we continue that. And really, in the Gospel of John, we began where there's been a period of 400 years of silence. There's been no prophecy, and really God has been silent towards Israel. Now, we're going to look on the other side of that, because Malachi was really the last prophet before the 400 years of silence in preparation for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And the message is a very serious message. And so Malachi chapter 1, if you find your place there, the last book in the Old Testament, verse 1. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The Word of God says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God, that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. He saith also, behold, what a weariness it is it? And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." Now, I want you to notice verse 1. The Bible says, "The burden of the word of the Lord." I want to preach this evening on, and this is really the closing message of God to his people. It's a burden. The burden of the Lord to Israel. I want to preach this evening on the burden of the Lord. And by the way, when we think about this and read these Old Testament prophets as they preach, the New Testament makes it clear that these things of old are for our learning. They're there for us, to help us, to give us understanding on truths that God wants us to know. So let's ask the Lord to help us this evening as we look at this chapter. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. Lord, we thank you that you've left us your word. And as we study, Lord, this passage and, Lord, read through these words and see, Lord, the state of your people at that time, I pray that you would stir our hearts, that we would not fall into the same condition as them. And Lord, we ask that you would convict us by your Spirit. If we have drawn away from you or fallen away, may we, Lord, get close to thee again. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just by way of background, before we begin studying the chapter, the name Malachi means my messenger. And really, this is God's messenger that he sent to the children of Israel. The book of Malachi is the last book we know of the Old Testament. And by the way, when you read through the Old Testament prophets, they're not necessarily in chronological order. But the book of Malachi is. That is the last chronological book in the Word of God. It's the last message. It's the last prophet to the nation of Israel. The book of Malachi really at the end marks the beginning of 400 years of silence by God to his people. This book was written as a judgment upon a people who have not listened to God and have not learned from their past. Haggai and Zechariah were also prophets that were contemporary with Malachi, but Haggai and Zechariah were sent to rebuke the people because they were failing in rebuilding the temple, while Malachi was sent to reprove the profaning of the temple. So as the children of Israel came back from their captivity, you find that Haggai came and prophesied because they were slack and lazy in rebuilding the temple. Zechariah the same. But Malachi comes after the temple is rebuilt, the walls are rebuilt, but he comes now dealing with what's going on inside the temple. 47 of the 55 verses you find throughout the book of Malachi were the words spoken of the Lord addressing Israel. So God speaks here quite a bit. 47 out of the 55 verses. Now, before we do this here, we can think about a timeline really to kind of summarize up to give us an idea. We know that the nation of Israel, when you think that Israel, generally speaking, really, Israel was divided in two. You have the northern kingdom, which comprised 10 tribes. You have the nation of Israel, and then you have Judah. Judah was two tribes. Now, these two tribes separated themselves after the reign of Solomon. Came up. There was Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And they basically divided the kingdom. And through that time, you find that Israel, out of 19 kings, none of them honor the Lord. And Judah, on the one hand, they had 19 kings and about debating on differentiating stories there. Three or four of them were good out of the 19. Now, because of that, the children of Israel had turned their backs on God. They were worshiping false gods. Israel got to the point where they were offering their own children to false gods. That's how far removed they were from God. So God said, I'm going to judge Israel. And he did. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that had rebelled, whose 19 kings dishonored the Lord. And the Assyrians came and took them captive. Now, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, they were a little better, but they weren't all that great. As a matter of fact, most of the kings during that time rebelled against God. Although you find small times of revival during that time where kings brought back the word of God. Needless to say, you find that God is going to pronounce judgment on the southern kingdom, the nation of Judah. And the nation of Babylon would come and take them captive. Now, Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied during that time, and they said that there would be a period of 70 years of captivity. And after those 70 years, Judah, okay, not necessarily the 10 tribes in the north, but Judah in the south, Jerusalem, as its capital, would be returned after the 70 years captivity. And that's exactly what happens. Now, when they return, there's really three stages to the return. The first return took place exactly 70 years after they were taken captive by Babylon. That's amazing. Prophecy there. Fulfilled prophecy. I mean, to the exact name of the king who would send them back. That's how great a God we have there. So 536 BC, under Zerubbabel, 49,897 Jews came back to Israel. The second return was in 456 BC under Ezra. He brought 2,000 Jews back to Jerusalem. And the last return was under Nehemiah in 444 BC. Now, during those three returns, there's a lot of problems. Obviously, God wants them to rebuild the walls of the temple. Then they go on to proceed to rebuilding the temple. And then you find that through these men, Zerubbabel dealt with his problems and Ezra dealt with his problems. But Nehemiah, if you read the book of Nehemiah, as he comes, the temple has been complete. He deals with four problems in Jerusalem during his ministry. Now, that's Nehemiah. And these were the four problems. He deals, first of all, with the desecration of the temple, which is what Malachi is going to deal with. Number two, he deals with the non-payment of the tithes to the Lord. And that's exactly what Malachi deals with. The third problem he deals with is the profaning of the Sabbath. Malachi deals with that as well. Nehemiah deals with the mixed marriages. And you find that Malachi is going to deal with that as well. So really, Nehemiah and Malachi are both contemporary, proclaiming the message of God to a people, by the way, that had, if you go further, had been delivered out of Egypt, had been given the promised land. Because of their rebellion, God pronounced judgment on them, but he said, it's not going to stop at the judgment. I'm going to restore you after 70 years, bring you back into the land. You're going to rebuild the temple. You're going to rebuild the walls. And that's exactly what happens. And now they get to the place where the walls are rebuilt, the temple is rebuilt, and they do the exact same thing that they once did. History repeats itself. The cycle goes around again. Malachi comes, prophesies after the temple has been completed. God has restored his people and the land that he has promised. Now, the return of the captivity is one of the most important subject of Jewish history. This was predicted, okay, as I mentioned earlier, by Isaiah and Jeremiah 200 years before Cyrus was born. So there was no way that a man, natural man, could know that. Isaiah 44:28 said this, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Every saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. He's speaking of the coming again. Jeremiah 25:11 says this, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And what do you know? 70 years after the captivity? That's exactly what happens. They come back. So as we study this passage, we have a little bit of the background here. This is the end, really, of the Old Testament. This is the condition. Why is it so bad when Jesus comes on the scene, as we've been studying through the Gospel of John? Why are the religious people spiritually undiscerning? Well, you find the condition in Malachi. 400 years before Jesus Christ comes on the scene, it was pretty bad. And Malachi was God's messenger sent to Israel to reprove them because of their sin. They were going back and doing exactly what they once did, what their fathers did, what God had judged them for. And notice the message of chapter 1. No doubt, there's no doubt here when the Lord says, that's how he begins, the burden of the word of the Lord. Now, we are not in God's shoes. But can you imagine God seeing all this? After bringing these people back after 7 years of captivity, just like he said he would. After allowing them to rebuild the temple, restoring them into their land, back to their houses. And now they're doing the exact same thing that God judged them for 70 years prior. No doubt it's a burden. You know, I wonder as we study that, how many times God looks at our lives and is burdened. Because we fall back in doing the same thing that God was trying to deal with us previously. The burden of the Lord. So as we think about this burden, Jesus Christ, or God, is going to address really three things here in this passage, and there is really more. You can study the passage, but by way of remembrance here, first of all, we see as he addresses these people, they denied, first of all, that God loved them. First of all, they denied that God loved them. I want you to notice, first of all, God's compassion. In verse 2, notice the Bible says how he starts off, I have loved you. I have loved you. Isn't that just like our Lord? Now, before he talks about, and by the way, the case is strong against those people. But before he pronounces any judgment, before he tells them where they are wrong and points out exactly in their life where they are wrong, he reminds them, I have loved you. I just want you to know, Israel, if you look at all your history from the time I called out Jacob, from the time you were in bondage in Egypt, and how I've led you throughout all this, and how I've provided a land for you, and how you sinned against me, and then I pronounced judgment upon you, but I told you that the judgment would not stop there, that I would restore you because I have loved you. He said, I have loved you. But notice how they reply. Saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Notice this expression, wherein hast thou loved us? You go down to verse 6. At the end of the verse, it says, wherein have we despised thy name? Wherein, in verse 7, have we polluted thee? In verse 13, ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is it. And ye have snuffed at it. This is the attitude here. As God comes through Malachi and gives his message to his people, the people's reaction is, wherein have you loved us? Wherein have we despised thee? Wherein have we polluted thee? What you make us do is a weariness unto us. That was the condition of God's people. Can you imagine? I was just thinking, as my son, if he grows up and to be 18, after all the things that we've done for him, all the diapers we've changed, all the things that we've done all his life, and then he gets to be 18 and says, wherein have you loved me? What have you done for me? Questioning what God has done. That's what they're doing. What they're saying is, show us, prove to us, point to something specific. I can't think of anything that shows and that proves that you love us. Wow. Now notice here what God says in verse 2. So we have his compassion, but notice his contrast. God begins with compassion and says, I have loved thee. But notice his contrast. He tells them exactly what he has done in verse 2. At the end he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So notice here, he makes a contrast between Jacob and Esau. And he tells them, he says, I want to draw your attention or call your attention to Esau. Was Esau not Jacob's brother? Well, everybody knows who knows Jewish history. And he says, I have loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. And now before this bothers you, we understand here that the people of Israel were able to return to their land. Now as he makes this contrast, he's making contrast between Jacob and Esau. Now let's be reminded a little bit of the history, because when Jacob and Esau were brothers, Esau was the firstborn. Now according to Jewish tradition, Esau was supposed to get the blessing. He was the one to inherit the birthright. He was the one to whom the possession of the father should go to. But what did Esau say? The Bible tells us that Esau despised his birthright. He despised the blessing of the Lord. The Bible tells us that Esau was a profane fornicator. And we look at this and say, wow, well, God really, he hated Esau? No, let's think about this as well. God hated Esau in how he dealt with him because of his own wickedness, because he despised the blessing of the Lord. He despised the idea of the birthright, of the tradition of the blessing of God being upon the firstborn. He despised that. Jacob wanted that. Now, he didn't go about and do it the right way, but he wanted that. He wanted the blessing of God, while Esau did not. And so here, God makes a contrast. He reminds the children of Israel who their father is. Their father is Jacob. And he reminds them how he's dealt with them all along. Now, you could read throughout the Old Testament, and many times you find the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Now, the Edomites, you'll find, for example, when the children of Israel were going back to the promised land as they were going through the wilderness wandering. Remember when they were about to go through the land of Edom? And the Edomites said, you can't come through. Why? They hated Jacob's descendants. Why? They didn't forget what Jacob did to Esau. And so you find that the Edomites, and the Bible tells us, if we've studied the history, that even the Psalms tell us that the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, when Israel was taken captive by the Babylonians, they rejoiced. They applauded it. They were happy of the fact that the nation of Israel was judged by God. And notice here what Edom says. He says, I have hated Esau, laid his mountains and inherited his waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now the Edomites, again, had rejoiced in Jerusalem's defeat. Therefore, God, in turn, judged the descendants of Esau as well. Now, although Edom's ruin was after Jerusalem's ruin, it was lasting and the desolation was perpetual. In other words, what he says now in verse 4, he says, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. In other words, God judged Edom as he said he would, because they rejoiced in the fact that God judged Israel, and they liked that. And so God said, I'm going to judge Edom. And when he judges Edom, Edom says, well, we're going to rebuild. And notice what God says to Edom. The Bible says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. In other words, Edom said, we're going to rebuild, but God says, but I will throw it down. In other words, God makes a contrast between Edom and Jacob, between Esau and Jacob, between the Edomites and the Israelites, and said, Israel, I want you to remind you of something. I have loved Jacob in my dealing with Jacob and their descendants, and I have hated Esau, and how I've dealt with him has been proven through history. You've been judged of God, but guess what? I restored you, but Esau, I judged Esau, and they're going to try to build, but they're not going to build, because I will take it down. And Jacob said, wherein hast thou loved us? What land are you in, Jacob? What land are you in, Israel? God has restored you. But they say, wherein hast thou loved us? Verse 5, and your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. I have loved you. Think. Deliverance from the Egyptian bondage, guidance and provision through the wilderness wandering, victories in the promised land, return from the land of captivity. But they say, wherein hast thou loved us? There is no evidence of your love for us. May I stop and say this, that when we begin to waver away from the Lord is when we begin to doubt God's love for us. Where we begin, because of our circumstances, perhaps something happens in our lives and it is not what we expected it to be. And then we get to the place where we question God's love. He says, God, wherein hast you loved me? Look how you've dealt with me. Well, God makes it clear that the son that he loveth, he also chasteneth. But there's also restoration. And that's how God dealt with Israel. But we must be very careful, because that's where it begins. That's where God starts. That's the burden of the Lord. The burden of the Lord is that God says, I have loved you. And ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? So we see they denied that God loved them. Number two, they despised God's name. We go a little further in verse 6. The Bible says, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Now, something interesting here. He says, wherein again have we despised thy name? In the next verse, wherein have we polluted thee? God tells his people that they are doing what they are doing. He tells them exactly what they are doing by using natural relationships. He tells them, look, he asks them a question here. He says, a son honoreth his father, doesn't he? Yeah. It is a natural thing. And by the way, when I'm sure everybody can relate to this, but when you're a child and, you know, you're out in the playground and you start talking about your dad. And it's amazing, all the kids will start comparing their dads. Well, my dad can beat your dad. And my dad is stronger. Well, my dad is taller than your dad. Well, my dad is faster than your dad. Why? That's a natural thing. You see, a son honoreth his father. That is a natural thing. He goes on and says, and a servant his master. In other words, as you think about a master, an employer, or someone that is over you, I remember working in a warehouse for 4 years while I was in college, and stack shelves, do the right things, and there's coworkers that are there, but it's amazing. Every time the supervisor comes around, everybody got really busy. Why? Because they honor their master. That's a natural thing. You see, they want to make sure they do what pleases the master. And God says, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? God says it is a natural thing for a son to honor his father, just as it is a natural thing for a servant to honor his master. But I want to ask you this question, Israel. Where is my honor? You naturally honor your father. You naturally honor your master. But where is my honor? I am your heavenly father. He goes on and says, and if I be a master, where is my fear? He says, you honor your fathers. You fear your masters. But you don't honor me. And you don't fear me. He says, notice, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? So we see here, as they despise God's name, we see the distinction. Notice, you honor your earthly father, but not your heavenly father. You honor your master, but not your heavenly master. You honor, notice, your governor, but not your God. He goes on to say, notice in verse 8, and if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, and if it is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? In other words, what is he saying here? He's now talking about the governor, and he's saying here, you're bringing sacrifices unto me. And you remember, as I told you in the law, you're supposed to get the best of the flock. Don't bring the lame. Don't bring the blind. He says, but you're bringing the blind. You're bringing the lame. You're bringing the sick. Let me ask you this for just a minute. If the governor invited you to his house, the governor of the land, and he asked you to bring the best of the flock, would you give him what is blind, what is sick, and what is lame? Of course not. Why? Because they honor the governor, but not God. How would we treat the person of prestige and power? How do you treat your master and employer? How do you treat your father? How do we treat these people that we can relate to today? I'd imagine if the President of the United States or the Vice President, and maybe we can get Joe Biden to come here, he lives right across the street, right? I'd imagine that we'd all, why? Because he's in a position of honor. Doesn't matter if we agree or disagree. He was the Vice President of the United States of America. It's a position of honor. I think we probably gather all the things and try to give the best we have. I think we'd all try to dress the best. I think there are certain things that we would do in our behavior. Isn't that true? But what about God? So we see here the distinction. Not only see the distinction, but we see the duty. He goes on, and by the way, he tells them here, he says, O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? Is in that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. So notice here, as the religious people, as the priests were doing the service of the tabernacle, as they were offering the sacrifices, the priests, what they were saying is that as the people were bringing to them the sacrifices, the priest was supposed to gauge whether the sacrifice was good or not. The priest could tell whether the sheep that would come would be lame or not. He could tell if the sheep was blind or not. He could tell if the sheep was sick or not. And as he says, and all you priests, and as you come, you've made the table contemptible. You've despised my name. You've despised my service. You've despised everything that I've told you to do that is right. You've despised me. But yet when the governor comes around, you honor him. So the distinction, the duty, verse 10, he goes on and says, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. After he makes the distinction, he tells them of the duty. They refused to do certain duties if they were not going to be paid for it. They were more interested in the benefits than they were in performing the required duty. He tells them, is there even among you that would shut the door for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire at mine altar for naught. He says, you refuse to kindle fire on the altar if you don't get paid for it. That's how you treat me. The duty that they were responsible to do. He goes on to say in verse 11, notice, for from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. He goes on and notice, he says, this is how you treat me, but I want you to know something, that one day every Gentile is going to know how great my name is. One day every heathen is going to stand before me and bow down before me. Why? Because I am the Lord. And I want you to know that what you're doing right now has affected the heathen around you, has affected the Gentiles around you, because as they look at your service, they look at how you treat me, they look how you despise my name, do you think they're even the least interested in me? You've despised my name. And I want you to know, one day, they're going to know how great I am. But I want you to know right now, they don't. They don't have any clue that I'm Jehovah God because of its reflection of your duty and your service to me. You know, that's why when we serve the Lord, we do our best. And when we give to the Lord, we give our best. Our time, our energy, our devotion, whatever it is in our life, we always give God our best. Because if we don't give our God our best, what does that say to a world that doesn't know the Lord? That He's not worth our best. But He is. So notice here, we not only have they denied that God loved them. They despised God's name. But lastly, they dreaded their service to God. In verse 12, he says this, but ye have profaned it. In that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing, for I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. So now he talks about how he exposed the fact that they dreaded their service to God. He goes a step further here. He says, look, I have loved you, and you say, well, wherein has he loved? There's no proof that you've loved us. And he says, well, if you look at Jacob and Esau, and how I've dealt with you throughout history, of course I have loved you. He says, but that's not the only problem. Not only do you doubt my love, but you also despise my name. When people bring the lame and the sick and the really the worst of the flock instead of the best of the flock, you receive it and say it's okay. Why would we waste the best sacrifice? Why would we waste the best lamb while we can offer that to the governor? It seems like a waste. He says, you honor your father, but you don't honor me. You honor and you fear your master, but you don't honor and you don't fear me. You honor the governor, but you don't honor me. But now he goes a step further. He says, not only have you despised my name, but you've dreaded your service to me. Notice the words that he uses. He says in verse 12, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. The word contemptible means to despise. They were saying, I despise it. I disdain doing this. In other words, as the people were bringing the sheep in and they were offering the sacrifice and as they were doing this on a routine basis, as they offered the sacrifice, which was an atonement for the sin of the people, which was a picture of Jesus Christ and who he was and a sacrifice that one day he would do for the sins of the world. He says, oh, this is a chore. Are you kidding me? We have to do this again? Despised it. The word that he goes on in verse 13, he says, he said also, behold, what a weariness is it. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. The word weariness, it means this. It was too much trouble. This old sacrifice system, it's too much trouble. Do we really have to do this again? Is this worth doing all this? It's too much trouble. It's a waste of my time. I'm busy. I have things to do. I don't have time for God. And then he goes a step further. He says, you have snuffed at it. This literally means to puff, to blow, to breathe, to give up. Can you imagine as the sacrifice are pouring in, and perhaps there's some honest people that are coming in and they're bringing their sheep and they're bringing their doves and they're bringing all these things. And then the priest turns around and these people, they think that the priest is there for intercession for them. He's going to act a sacrifice on their behalf and they're going to pray for them. And as they walk away, they have no idea that the priest, the man of God, is sitting there and puffing at it, puffing at the sacrifice. Says, I can't stand doing this. I despise God. I despise the sacrifices. I despise everything that we do in the house of God. I give up. Forget this whole thing. Isn't that where many Christians have found themselves? When they forget God's love, they begin to despise His name. And they get to the place where they just puff and snuff. And this is not worth it. That cycle is the cycle of human history. It's the cycle of God's people. God exposes how easily the heart of man can stray from His loving Savior. And that's something that I'm capable of. We can go through the daily routines and we could so soon forget what God has done. As we were praising the Lord this evening, we can so soon forget how good God is. How God not only has saved us from our sins, but how God has blessed our lives and dealt in mercy and grace in our lives. And many times we soon forget that. And if we forget that, we become hard and cold to God's love for us. And we begin to forget God's love. And then the things in our lives begin to be a routine. And we begin to kind of dread things. And the things that we naturally do for other human beings, we begin not to do for God. Our fathers that we honor, pretty soon we find ourselves, well, we don't even honor God anymore. We don't respect God anymore. We don't reverence God anymore. We get to the place where in our masters we'll submit to our boss and we'll submit to what he says because we want to please him. But when God says something in his word, we kind of despise it. We say, well, that's not as important. We go on and as we serve the Lord and do the sacrifices, we forget what this is all about. We have the idea, well, if I'm going to do this for God, I feel like I should be paid for it. If I'm going to serve God, I feel like I should get something in return. When we forget God's love, that is the next step where we get to the place of complacency where we despise God's name, and then the worst happens. We quit on God and say, I can't stand doing this anymore. Perhaps we all know people that have been there. They used to serve the Lord, but what happened? God tells us what happened. The people of God get to the place where they begin to doubt God's love, they despise His name, and then they dread. If you're at the place where you dread the service, you're not going to be there very long. This is God's judgment, the last message. That is the burden. What weighs heavy. And I'm not saying this in disrespect to God because God is the all-powerful God. And there's nothing that weighs God in a physical sense. But this is the burden of God's heart. And I think that many times the people of God as a whole have become complacent. And we look at the world around us and we have the idea, is this going to church worth it? Is this giving my tithe and my money to the church, is it worth it? Is my service to the Lord, is my going out knocking on doors and hanging John Romans, is all this worth it? Yes, it is. Because as God says, I have loved you. That's where we have to go back and get to. I have loved you. I want you to know, Israel, right before I say anything, I want you to know that I have loved you. And I want you tonight that God's message to you, that's His burden. Wherever you are in your life, whether you're doubting God's love, or you're despising God's name. You may never say that, but in the fact of how you live your life, you honor everybody else, but not God. And wherever you are in your life, God wants us to be reminded tonight, I have loved you. Remember Calvary, the day you got saved? Remember when you understood that all your sins were gone at the cross of Calvary? You remember that day? Remember as you tried to live the Christian life, how God strengthened you and encouraged you at a time where it seemed there was no encouragement possible? You remember how God has taken care of you all along? Amen. Let's not get to the place, as God's people in this age, where we act like the children of Israel and question God and say, wherein hast thou loved us? Wherein have we despised thy name? Wherein have we polluted thee, and get to the place where you say, behold, what a weariness is it. You know, we can so easily look all around us and we could probably point out the problems very clearly. And typically it's easier to point a problem in somebody else's life than it is to point a problem in my own life. But that's the burden of the Lord. And may His burden, may the burden of God crush our hearts. Say, how can I get to that place? God, help me never to get to that place where I just completely forget who You are and what You've done for me. They're going to go on and do much worse things. How can you get from the place where you're worshiping the Jehovah God of the universe and know who He is to get to the place where you're sacrificing your own children in the fire? How is that possible? We begin to forget God's love. It's an amazing love. Amen.
As my wife was singing tonight, man sees the outside, but God sees the heart. No doubt these priests, as they were performing all their duties, probably perhaps the people didn't even know what was happening. But in their hearts they knew. And the fact is, in your own heart you know this evening, if you are a burden to the Lord, and if you're saved and you've strayed away from Him, then you are a burden to the Lord. You don't have to be a burden to the Lord. I don't have to be a burden to the Lord. God can restore us, encourage us, strengthen us, and help us along the way.